Boy, we're the front row is the front row, Christ Church. All right. I'll try not to spit, okay, Dean? That's what the bulletins are for? Okay, excellent. So today we begin a few weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew's gospel, just right before the sermon, what is going on in chapter 4, it says that Jesus was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, that he was healing all those with diseases, and it concludes with, and great crowds followed him. And so, you know, there's a lot of people following Jesus, hundreds, thousands of people literally following him everywhere he goes. And so that sets the stage for where the reading picks up in chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So Jesus has been announcing the kingdom. Now it's time for a much more comprehensive teaching on what this kingdom that he's been announcing is really all about. So he goes up on the mountain. If you've read the Old Testament, you know a lot of God things happen up on the mountain. So he goes up on the mountain, and in good Jewish rabbinic tradition, he sits down. Jewish rabbis sat when they taught. So he sits down, and he begins to teach. And the disciples gather around him, and then, it's hard to envision, but somehow he's up on the mountain and there's not only the disciples, like the inner circle are around him, but then there's these thousands of people just kind of gathered around. So as we get into this, I want us to really think about three questions. I think that will help us not only understand the Beatitudes specifically, but the Sermon on the Mount as a whole for as we continue to go through it. So three questions. What does the Sermon on the Mount really teach us? What's the big picture that's being communicated in the sermon? Who are the recipients of this message? This is a vital question. And then three, why? Why does it matter? So let's start with the what question. What does the sermon teach? Whenever we read the scriptures, it's important to have the right interpretive framework, so that you make the right conclusions about what you're reading. And so as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, let's not make two very common mistakes when people interpret this teaching. First, the Sermon on the Mount is not a list of spiritual requirements that one must fulfill in order to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is not teaching a new form of legalism. He's not teaching, you know, hey, earn these religious merit badges by being meek and poor and so forth, and then I'll let you into the kingdom. That's not what he's teaching. Second, the Sermon on the Mount is not some sort of a idealistic, apocalyptic vision of life in the future. In other words, when Jesus returns and establishes the kingdom in full, it'll look like the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I think that's actually true, but what is implied in that kind of thinking oftentimes is that this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is not something that is realistically considered for our life today. It's only about some future reality. And that's not consistent with what Jesus says. Jesus announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand or has come near, right? So I think that it's important to understand that according to Jesus, the rule and reign of God has already come. perhaps not in its fullness, but it has already come in his very person. So I think what the Sermon on the Mount is teaching, it's giving us a description of what life looks like as followers of Jesus, both live in and according to the values of God's kingdom right now. Right now. And we must remember that it takes place within a context in which the world is not fully transformed, so it's messy. This is why Jesus teaches us to pray that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because there's a lot yet to do, and there's a lot in us that needs to be done. Now, in contrast to the belief of the day when Jesus was teaching the sermon, the values and the ethics that Jesus was teaching about life in God's kingdom were quite different from the values and ethics that were promoted by the pious religious experts. Quite a different vision of what life was to be like in the kingdom. And so in some sense, the Sermon on the Mount is an indictment against the religious establishment, and it's also a corrective. The Sermon on the Mount is the proclamation of an upside down, or perhaps a better way to say it, it's a proclamation of a right side up kingdom. And after all, shouldn't we be excited? I mean, who's excited to hear a message about, hey, earn these religious merit badges and then I'll let you in? That's not an exciting message. But we should be excited to hear a message that begins with the word blessed. Blessed are you. You know, that's why we refer to it as the Beatitudes, because it's based on the Latin word beatus, meaning blessed or happy. Blessing, it's an idea that runs from beginning to end in the scriptures. It's more than just a temporary or circumstantial feeling. Rather, blessing is the highest state of, it's the highest state of well-being in relationship to God. N.T. Wright, he defines blessedness as what happens when the Creator God is at work in and through a person's life, fulfilling the promises he made to his people. That's why in his commentary on Matthew, he translates the Greek word makarios, blessed, as wonderful news. Because when Jesus is fulfilling his promises, that is wonderful news. So that's the what. What is the sermon teaching us? It's giving us a vision of what life is like as we live in and according to the values of the kingdom of God. The second thing we need to ask is who. Who are the recipients of this blessed or wonderful news? And this is really the pivotal question in understanding not only specifically the Beatitudes, but the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. Who are the disciples? Who were all those people gathered around Jesus up on the mountain? That's the question that we need to answer. And let me first begin answering it by telling you who was not there. Who was not there? The crowds, including the disciples, were not primarily made up of the religiously pious or the societal movers and shakers. So this religious establishment that I'm referring to, the political establishment, these were not primarily the people who were following Jesus. In fact, we know from Scripture that one of the major criticisms that the religious establishment had against Jesus was that he spent his time with those who were not pure, who were not holy and proper. the people who were gathered around Jesus, they were ordinary people. They were just ordinary people. In Hebrew, and I've used this before in sermons, in Hebrew, the phrase is Am Haaretz. Did I get that kind of right? Is that pretty good? Yeah. Okay, thank you. I have a Hebrew scholar back here. So that phrase means the people of the land. The people of the land. Now, I kind of idealize farming, so I would kind of think, well, that's cool. Well, in Jesus' day, that was the connotations were not flattering to be called the Am Haaretz. They were the uneducated. And due to their ignorance, they were deemed to be, they were negligent in their observance of the law. And in that day, the people of the land, they compromised most of the population. Most people fit into this category. They were the uncivilized and the ignorant people. And the elites, which were very few, including the religious establishment, they had a very privileged position, one that they enjoyed and one that they defended vigorously. And how did the religious and political establishment, how did they defend the status quo, which kept them up here and kept most people down here? How did they do it? They did it by devising a religious system that simply reinforced the current norms. In other words, they organized society around the idea that those who were well off, those who were beautiful, those who were rich, powerful, educated, those who had the obvious trappings of success, they simply said, well, those people are that way because of God. God has rewarded them for their faithfulness. And then on the other end, they taught just the opposite. The Am Haaretz, the uneducated, poor, miserable masses, they were assigned their lot by God really as a punishment for not being faithful. Now, that's a really good deal if you can get it. My privilege is from God. And therefore, in order to uphold God's will, I must defend that privilege at whatever cost. It kind of reminds me of the crown. Sorry, those of you who are in love with the British monarchy. But, you know, we are this way because God has chosen us, and that's it. That's a great deal if you can get it. It's not such a great deal if you're on the other end, because that means if God has assigned you that lot, then that means you must be kept down. You must be shut out at all costs, because that is also in keeping with God's will. So the wonderful news that day from Jesus was wonderful news precisely because it was proclaimed to people who never had wonderful news given to them. They were never the recipients of wonderful news, because the religious and political establishments had convinced them that they were the way they were because it was their fault. And now Jesus comes and says, those of you who have been left out, I have wonderful news. You are now blessed because the kingdom of heaven is available to you. Here's what Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, what he says about Jesus' message. He says, the law and prophets had been twisted around to authorize an oppressive, though religious, social order that put glittering humans, the rich, the educated, the well-born, the popular, the powerful, and so on, in possession of God. Jesus' proclamation clearly dumped them out of their privileged position and raised ordinary people with no human qualifications into divine fellowship by faith in Jesus. That is a powerful message to simple people who lived with their noses to the grindstone and knew no social order other than the one imposed upon them by religious experts zealously defending their own privileges. Why did thousands of people follow Jesus around? Because he had good news. You know, we read the Beatitudes as a list of spiritual achievements, like, wouldn't it be cool if we could be poor in spirit and meek and mild and so forth? Not understanding those were not compliments in Jesus' day. Those were insults. Because the world ascribed blessing to the powerful people, the rich and the victorious. And so the Beatitudes ultimately are a message of grace. The Beatitudes announce those who have little or no hope, those who appear to have little to offer the world, those who are on the fringes of society, those who are considered weak, unproductive, unsuccessful, those who are considered the losers. Wonderful news. You are welcome to share in the kingdom blessings that Jesus brings. There is no human situation that excludes you from being blessed in Jesus. The world and its evaluation of who wins and who loses does not have the final say. God has the final word. So even if you're spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit, even if you're overwhelmed by the sadness of your life, even if you're meek and merciful and mild, even if you hunger and thirst for righteousness because you live under the hand of oppressors, even if you're persecuted and reviled for doing what is right, even if God's blessings can be yours in Jesus, no human condition, no matter how hopeless it may appear, no matter how despised by the world, no matter how unsuccessful or insignificant others may deem it, none of those things disqualifies a person from God's grace in Jesus Christ. So now let's go to our last question, why? Why does it matter? We could talk a long, long time about this, but I just want to give you two quick things. First, as kingdom people, we must oppose any cultural, religious, political system that promotes the very old and pervasive idea that the rich, the powerful, the beautiful are blessed, and the poor, the weak, and the downtrodden are, in essence, getting what they deserve. Now, while that idea may not be as explicitly believed and practiced in our own culture as it was in Jesus' day in ancient Palestine, we don't really think that idea is dead, do we? Not at all. Not at all. Far from it. It is an idea that is alive and well in the world. And certainly, there are places in the world where where that old lie is perpetuated every bit as blatantly as it was in Jesus' day. If you were here for Freedom Sunday a few weeks ago, and you learned about the fact that there are 45 million modern-day slaves, then you saw a prime example of this idea, this evil idea, being lived out in the world. We must be people who say, no, this is not the way of the kingdom of God. And like Jesus, we must proclaim wonderful news. Jesus' blessings are for you. Now, the second reason this matters is because I think it speaks to us, regardless of who we may be in the story. You know, maybe you're in a season of life where you're being beaten down. You've lost hope. You feel like you have little to offer. Jesus has wonderful news for you. He has wonderful news. The blessings of the kingdom of heaven are for you. They're for you. Now, maybe you more closely identify with the religious elites, those who live from a position of privilege. I mean, I certainly do. I do. I mean, I'm used to privilege. I've had everything I ever needed in life. I've had education and money and stability and security and all these wonderful things that my parents provided for me. Maybe the same is true of you. And just even hearing all this stuff makes you a bit uncomfortable. It's okay. It makes me uncomfortable. I mean, it just makes me realize, okay, I have to ask myself some hard questions. I have to ask, am I ever living according to that old lie in ways that I'm not even aware of? Or am I living according to the message of the kingdom of God? Is there any way that that whole idea that, you know, well, they really, you know, those people, they really don't work that hard, and, you know, that kind of mentality. Is there any way that that kind of stuff is creeping in to my thinking? And if it is, I need to deal with it. I mean, the good news is this. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what we have achieved or accomplished. It doesn't matter if we're weak and poor. It doesn't matter if we're rich and powerful. It doesn't matter who we are. Regardless, Jesus has wonderful news. Those who follow him may now participate in the kingdom of heaven, not based upon any circumstance, not based upon anything we have achieved or accomplished. So as a person of privilege, I need to hear all the good things I think I've done and accomplished in my life, God is not impressed. He is not impressed. They do not earn me anything. They do not in any way make me better. Those things don't get me in or make me good with God. The only way that I am able to participate in the kingdom of heaven is because it is a kingdom that is ruled by grace. And that means all are welcome. All may come. The blessings are here for you in Jesus.